Sure you can all hear me. Well, it was a pleasure to listen to Pastor Murphy this morning. Reminded, even in connection with last night, thinking of the Lord's intercessory prayer when he prays, Father, that they may be one. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, as it were, a desperate plea, but it had a basis. The Lord Jesus, on the basis of his own finished work, can pray with, as it were, a righteous and a holy demand, Father, that they would be one, because of what he did in reconciling all things by his blood. Well, from the macro, we're turning very much to the micro now, in dealing with the weaker brother. One of the mistakes a seminarian will make, or maybe somebody who's just freshly out of seminary will make, is biting off more than they can chew. And in a sense, I feel I have done that. This is a difficult subject, a very important one, and yet a very difficult one too. But it was nevertheless a blessing for me to study Romans 14, the passage we hope to consider with you this morning. There are really two passages we could have gone to. One is 1 Corinthians 8, where the apostle is dealing with the food offered, or the meat offered, to idols. This chapter, in chapter 14 of Romans, is dealing with probably a more broad situation than that of dealing specifically with meat offered to idols. But that's where we want to turn now, to Romans chapter 14. So if you turn there with me in your Bibles, please, and we'll read and hear God's word together. Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Amen. The reading of God's holy and blessed word. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. O Lord God, we do give thanks for the reconciliation of all things that Christ has made through the blood of his cross. We cannot begin to imagine that what it will be at that last day on the consummation of all things, when all things are delivered to the Father. We pray, Lord, that these thoughts, as we have been given this big overarching picture, that we would see the purposes of God and more and more in the glory and in the wonder of them, and that we would see how secure thy people are, that nothing but nothing in life or in death will separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height, not depth, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things to come, will separate. Keep us then from separating what God has joined together. Give us love among the brethren. May it be evident as people look at how we interact, at how we speak, at how we act with one another, that people would take knowledge of us. And by this all men would know that we are the disciples of Christ when we have love one to another. Bless our time, grant to us thy Holy Spirit, give us light on this subject, and we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our theme this morning is dealing with the weaker brother. And in this address, in this subject, we are dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. And we say at the outset that the liberty which Christ has purchased for his people is certainly not liberty to live as we please. In fact, that is precisely what we have been set free from. But at the cost of Christ's own blood, Christian liberty is a wonderfully comprehensive gospel liberty. The Westminster Confession of Faith captures something of this comprehensive gospel nature of liberty in chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from the present evil world, from bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, the Old Testament. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is farther enlarged. in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily take part of. And I put that right up front to show that Christian liberty is something, I trust you see from this statement from Westminster, is something that is far greater, far bigger, far more liberating than we tend to think of when we speak of Christian liberty. Often I think we think of Christian liberty in, as though we're, it's when we say, well, I feel I have liberty to do this, or I feel I have liberty that I don't need to do that. And certainly some of these things are included, but understand, please, that Christian liberty is something far bigger. It includes the freedom, the liberty that Christ has given to us from the guilt of sin, from the condemning wrath of God, and so on. Now you notice too that when we come to discuss the weaker brother, that's the title of our address, we are dealing with the weaker brother. We're not dealing with the weaker legalist, or the weaker nuisance, or the weaker pest. We're dealing with the weaker brother, with one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, with one who has the liberty that the Westminster Confession delineates here, to one whose sins have been washed away from, as far as the east is from the west, to one who has been sanctified by the Spirit of God, to one who is brought into the family of God by regeneration and adoption, to one, therefore, who is living under the lordship of Christ, to one who is seeking to conform his thought, his action, his words, his life to the lordship of Christ, to one who is on his way or her way to the city that all Christians are going to one, therefore, who should invoke within us the deepest sense of attachment and love when we say, my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ. It is the weaker brother. Until we come to this conviction, until we have this conviction implanted in us, until we begin to see God's people in a way that God sees them, to treat them as God treats them, then we will never deal well with the weaker brother. If we ever use Christian liberty to poke, to make fun of, to ridicule, to ostracize brothers in Christ, then we are poking, we are making fun of, we are ridiculing, we are ostracizing the apple of God's eye. And we are in danger of coming under that censure that the Lord gives in Mark 9:42, and it's the same word, the same verb he uses there as he does in Romans 14:21, when he speaks of offense. Whosoever will offend, whosoever will scandalize, who will ever cause to sin, it could be translated, one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was cast into the sea. Okay then, with that basic structure then of Christian liberty in place, let us now come more closely to look at our passage here in Romans 14. And you notice right up front that Paul speaks of one who is weak in faith, or weak in the faith. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And so the first question that confronts us then is, who is Paul referring to when he speaks of one who is weak in faith? And then maybe, first of all, we can just say who he is not referring to. Again, we say he's not referring to an unconverted man. He's not referring to a godless man. You notice in verse 6 that whatever he does unto the Lord. Whatever he does, he is doing out of devotion to the Lord. And he's giving God thanks. He is a brother in Christ. But this man also is not necessarily weak in the faith that lays hold of Christ for salvation. He's not weak in the faith that lays hold of the liberating gospel of Christ. This man may very well have assurance of faith rooted in God's word and in God's promises and in Christ. He has been freed from the liberated from the guilt, dominion, and power of sin. He may be very strong there. And so we say also that this man is not necessarily, and in all likelihood, is not weak in faith across the board. In other words, in this context, it's very likely that it's a specific issue in which he is weak. And conversely, the one who is strong in faith is strong in this area, but he may be weak in other areas. So who then is this weaker brother, and what is his weakness? Well, some say the weakness here in Romans 14 belongs to the Jews who held on to the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. Others say, well, it's both Jews and Gentiles who were afraid of eating any kind of meat that was offered to idols, like you have in 1 Corinthians 8. Some think it was, when they look at the context and the background in Romans, some think it was those who adopted an ascetic philosophy that regulated their eating by the dietary laws in Genesis 1 through 8, before meat came in. However, by themselves, each of the above would have problems. The problem in Romans 14 does not seem to be about certain meats, as it was in the Mosaic law, but about all meat. And Paul does not mention meat offered to idols, as he does in 1 Corinthians 8. You would think he would do that, if that was the specific issue. And if it was an ascetic philosophy that was being imposed here, you would expect Paul to come down a lot stronger and a lot harder, as he does in other places, when he actually calls that philosophy a doctrine of demons or a doctrine of devils. And so in our search for the weaker brother and his weakness in Romans 14, we say that we cannot be 100% sure as to the source of his weakness. In all likelihood, in all probability, it is probably a mixture of the above. It's probably a complex matrix, as so often is the case with these kinds of issues. But here are two things that we can say from Romans 14. Two important points to note about the weaker brother here. The first is that there is a scrupulosity in respect to the use of certain meats and drink. There's a scrupulosity with respect to the use of certain meats and drinks. Not things that in themselves are either approved or disapproved in God's word. But the apostle calls the scrupulosity, a weakness in the faith. What the apostle is saying is that if this man had the right knowledge and the right conviction and the right faith, then these scruples would disappear, they would go. This man is weak in this area. And we have to stress that. This is a weakness, not a strength. But again, it's not a man who comes along and says, well, I have liberty not to love this person. I have liberty not to come to church on a Sunday. I have liberty to worship God as I please. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. These are things that are very clear in God's word that we ought to do or ought not to do. This is something that is not so clear. This is something that is not explicit. But nevertheless, there is a weakness here. There is a scrupulosity in respect to meat and drink. But secondly, that weakness has a basis in his religious conviction. This is not just an opinion that he's throwing out. This is something that he now has a religious conviction about. And that is why the apostle refers to him as weak. He is abstaining from these things, not just out of a wisdom matter, but out of a conviction that it is essentially wrong. His conscience, he is trying to bring under the word of God. It's out of devotion to the Lord he is doing this. And what he does, verse 6 tells us, he does to the Lord and he gives thanks. So it's a religious conviction. Maybe as an example, you take a man who's converted from a life of drunkenness, and he comes to believe that alcohol is intrinsically wrong, intrinsically bad. And he becomes an abstainer then, not just out of wisdom, and indeed it would be his wisdom to abstain completely from alcohol if that was his past. But here this man, now on religious grounds, is coming to impose his own weakness on everybody else. And so now he is embracing a religious conviction that alcohol is inherently bad, not just for himself, but for everyone. He would be an example of a weaker brother. Well, that's the weak man, but the weak brother. But let's just notice a couple things about the strong in faith. The strong in faith is the Christian man who, with his conscience informed by the Word of God, and I choose these words carefully, with his conscience informed by the Word of God, has the knowledge and the faith and the conviction to say, this meat, this drink is nowhere forbidden in God's Word. But this meat, this drink, is God's good gift to me and is to be used in moderation. He is not the person who thinks that just by saying, I have Christian liberty, that therefore that gives him license to do whatever he wants. Not at all. It's conscience that is informed by the Word of God. But his informed religious conviction tells him that he is free under God to do this or to do that. Well, we've spent a little time here setting up this question. The theme of our address is how to deal with the weaker brother, but I trust you realize we need to know who the weaker brother is, and we need to know who the stronger brother is, otherwise we're going to go astray here. But now to this question, how does the strong in faith, or how do the strong in faith deal with the weak in faith? Now, I promise I won't digress here, but I do want you to notice that we could ask the question too, how does the weak brother deal with the strong brother? Part of the difficulty, of course, is that the weak might not recognize he's weak. In some cases he might, but often he's not going to think he's weak. In fact, he may think he's the strong, and he may think that the strong brother is the one who's offending. Nevertheless, there are things that could be said about the duty of the weaker brother. He is not to impose his standard as legislation. He is not to be censorious to others where the Word of God is not censorious. But the thrust of Romans 14 and the title assigned to me regards how the strong deal with the weak. And so let's turn to that question, and I hope for the remainder of the time to give you six principles, six guidelines on how the Word of God tells us we should deal with the weaker brother, the one who has a scruple about something that is not clearly forbidden or clearly commanded in God's Word, and has come to a religious conviction about it in such a way that they are saying it is wrong to do this. Okay, how do we deal with that person? Well, first of all, Paul tells us in verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Whether we are weak or strong, whatever we fall on this spectrum, Paul is saying, be persuaded in your mind. The word persuasion here has the idea of being fully convinced. And so whenever there is a disagreement about something not expressly stated in the Word of God as right or wrong, recognize the possibility that we could be wrong. None of us, I trust, believe anything because we know it's wrong. We believe what we do because we believe it's right. But we have to, must we not, hold on to this too. We could be wrong. And so use this as an opportunity to come back to the Word of God, to come back to our standard, and to see whether what we have believed needs correction according to the word of God, use it as an opportunity to again be fully persuaded in our own mind, to ask the Lord for light upon his word, to ask older Christians for wisdom as to what they think. You see, the problem with this subject of Christian liberty is you hear people walking around saying, well, I have liberty. Well, my conscience is clean. And as John Knox said to Queen Mary when she said, my conscience is clean, I can worship in the Roman Catholic Church. He said, conscience, woman, requireth knowledge. And right knowledge you have none. Let every man be fully persuaded in his mind, based upon the word of God. And then once you come to this conviction, once you are settled in this conviction, never act against your conscience. Whatsoever, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So let every man be persuaded in his own mind. But then secondly, We've mentioned this already, but we're stating it again. Embrace the weaker brother as a brother, or the weaker sister as a sister. Remember the bigger picture. Don't get so bogged down in your disagreement that you lose sight of the fact that you are speaking, that you are interacting, that you are disagreeing with a brother or a sister in Christ. And verse 1 then says, receive him. Welcome him. Literally, it says, take him alongside of you. Don't put him outside. Don't ostracize. Bring him alongside. You are a Christian. He is a Christian. You belong together. Do not disown this person. You may not agree with them. They may very well be wrong. But Christ died for that person. Don't despise him, verse 3. Don't be scornful. Don't use sarcasm. Don't think of him as childish. Don't say things like, well, he's still in such bondage. Don't despise him. Verse 4 says, don't pass judgment on them. And again, be careful here. We are to exercise judgment in certain respects. We are to make a judgment based on the word of God as to whether something is right or wrong. But what this is saying is don't let this disagreement on a relatively small matter. Don't use that to judge the salvation of the person. Don't use it to question the Christian character of the person. Don't insinuate impure motives to the person. That's not the kind of judgment we're called to pass. Paul says, who are you to pass such a judgment? Don't you realize there is a judgment that we are going to that will deal with these things? Not our place to deal with the motives and the heart. We will all, verse 10 tells us, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let every man be persuaded in his mind. Embrace the weaker brother as a brother or as a sister in Christ. But then thirdly, and this is important, do not allow the weaker brother to exercise a censorious spirit. This is really turning around now. We do not deal well with our weaker brother or sister when we allow them to indulge or engage or exercise a censorious spirit with regard to the thing upon which they are weak. Paul in verse 3 says, let him which eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The apostle has plenty to say about the strong and how they are to deal with the weak. But we are mistaken if we think he has nothing to say to the weak. On the contrary, the apostle here favors the strong. The weak are weak. The weak are strong. The weak need to be built up. Yes, the weak need to be dealt with tenderly and lovingly and carefully and sensitively as a brother and a sister in Christ. But The weak must be brought up. The weak must be instructed. The weak must not impose their weakness on others. We must not allow the weak to take their weakness and to impose it as legislator, as a rule for church membership. You can't become a member of this church unless you don't whatever this is. So that weakness becomes the criteria for church membership. Not for a moment, Paul would say, no. If this censoriousness is not checked, it will turn into moral tyranny in the church. And as John Murray notes, there's often a self-righteousness that creeps in with this censorious spirit. Well, I don't do that. Well, I don't do that. Well, you wouldn't see me doing that. Self-righteousness can come in. The conscience of the weak must never be the basis for church or any other legislator or membership. In fact, I can give an illustration here from John Murray, his life. I couldn't find where I read this. I thought it was in volume 3, Ian Murray's account of his life, but I couldn't find it there. But I do remember it. He was invited one time to a Baptist conference, and at that conference they gave him this condition, I suppose, that he could come as long as he did not smoke. I think it was smoking. And he replied and said, well, I can't come with this condition that I can't smoke. And so they had a meeting, I guess, and what are we going to do? People have been expecting this, and now he's not coming. And so eventually they said, well, okay, we'll let him smoke. We'll let him smoke. You can smoke outside. So he came. He spent time and he did this conference, and he didn't smoke once. He didn't smoke once. And they asked him, and they came to him, and they said, why did you make such a deal about this if you weren't going to smoke after all? And he said this, then it was bondage, now it is liberty. Then it was bondage, now it was liberty. Now, I don't know, I would think if John Murray knew what we know now about smoking, he might have had a different view of smoking, but the point is this, he wasn't going to come under what he perceived to be the weakness of the brethren in this kind of censorious or legislative way. Then it was bondage. Now it is liberty. But you notice he doesn't smoke. He can forgo that. So I think that's a good illustration of not allowing the weaker brother to exercise either a censorious or a legislative spirit. But then fourthly, the strong must adopt a servant attitude towards the weak. They must adopt a servant attitude towards the weak. Now, we have to recognize that there is a tension here. The strong have liberty. Christ bought liberty. The weak may be offended, though. And the word offend here, critical to understand, is not I'm going to be displeased. It's not I'm going to lose sleep over the fact that this or that was done. The word offended here has the idea of falling, of causing my brother to sin. But there is this tension then. There is this tension without giving place to a censorious, weak brother. The strong are still to adopt a servant attitude of love and forbearance. Martin Luther, writing on this subject of Christian liberty, once said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. But in the next sentence, Luther went on to say, a Christian man is a most dutiful servant to all, subject to everybody. So in the same breath, Luther is saying a Christian is the most free Lord of all, yet he is servant to all. And in the same breath, he is saying a Christian is subject to none, and yet he is a subject to everyone. And you would say, well, that sounds contradictory. It sounds contradictory, but it's not, because he's speaking of it in different senses. And Luther is actually grasping something of the biblical tension that we find in the apostles' writing. For example, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And of course, this reflects back on Paul's master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Though he was and is Lord of all and subject to none, yet the same Lord Jesus is the one who was born of a woman made under the law. Though he is Lord of all and subject to none, yet he came under these things. And so at the same time he was free, and yet he was a servant. At the same time he was in the form of God, who being, Philippians tells us, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. There's the tension. Now here comes a critical point. We must understand, when we think of this servant attitude, we must understand the fundamental difference between the appreciation of our liberty in Christ and the exercise or the display of our liberty before men. The difference between our appreciation of our liberty in Christ and the exercise or display of our liberty before men. We never give up the former. We never give up our liberty before God. But we may, and we often should, give up the exercise of that liberty before men. And remember the kinds of things, context, remember the kinds of things that we're talking about here. We're not talking about giving up things that would compromise the gospel witness. We're not talking about things that are essentially evil. No. Abhor that which is evil, Paul says. We're talking about things like food, and wine, and days. I can do them, but I don't need to do them. And here's the point again. Because we are free in Christ, it does not mean we parade our liberty indiscriminately in front of all. R.C. Sproul writes, "A knowledgeable Christian does not need to alter his convictions to accord with the conscience of a weaker brother." Okay, you don't need to alter your conviction to accord with the conscience of a weaker brother. But he does need to alter his behavior when in the weaker brother's presence. Not your conviction, but your behavior. The strong must bear with the weak. He must seek at the right time and the right place to prayerfully discuss. This is his servant attitude, to prayerfully discuss the matter with the weaker brother. This should never be done in public. You come across the situation where you say, here's a brother, and this is a weakness, or a sister, and this is a weakness. And in front of everybody, you say, well, don't you realize that that's perfectly okay? And put them on the spot and make them feel stupid and make them feel ostracized. No, no, no. Never do that in public. The way to help instruct with a servant attitude is to bring the weak alongside in fellowship, in esteem, in respect, in love, in considerateness, in forbearance, in instruction. Not, verse 1, by provoking with vexing disputations or vexing questions and disputes, but by edification in the bosom of Christian love and fellowship. So the servant attitudes the strong must adopt towards the weak. But then fifthly, we're not to put a stumbling block in the way of our weaker brother. We get that in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Let this be what occupies your mind and your thinking in this matter, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, which really is the same thing, a stumbling block, which is an occasion to fall, in his brother's way. Now again, we could look at verse 13 and we could say, well, there's something to be said here for the weak as well as the strong. Because the weak could cast a stumbling block upon the strong, even an occasion to fall upon the strong when they seek to impose their weakness upon the conscience and upon the liberty of the strong. Murray writes, that is the wicked thing which the weak are too prone to practice. And it is something that the apostle would very severely condemn. The stumbling block, however, that the strong place in front of the weak is when the strong use their Christian liberty in such a way that it will encourage or smooth the path for the weak to do that which is contrary to his or her conscience. It's when they use their liberty in such a way in which it will encourage or smooth the way for the weak to do that which is contrary to his or her conviction and conscience. If they do this, the apostle is saying, if they do what their conscience before God tells them, although it is misinformed, that they do what their conscience tells them is wrong, then they are sinning. He says in verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Even if the thing is not actually sin in itself, verse 14 tells us, critical verse, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, even though it's not, to him it is unclean. And if you will cause this brother in Christ to go against his conscience, to eat something which his conscience before God is saying, this is unclean, you are causing your brother in Christ to sin. You are causing him to do that. He's looking at the sin, and he's looking at the consequence of that sin, and he's saying that sin leads to death. He's not saying a Christian can fall away from grace. He's looking at the sin, and he's saying, understand the evil of what you're causing your brother to do. One for whom Christ died. And so you see, friends, when we think of Christian liberty, when we think of what we can do, we are not just asking, what can I do? What am I free to do? We are also looking at our weaker brother, and we're saying, ah, here is a brother, and his conscience, I believe, is wrong in this matter. But my greatest concern is not the exercise or the flaunting of my Christian liberty. My greatest concern is that brother or that sister's good in Christ. And so I forgo what is not something I absolutely need to do. I forgo the half glass of wine. I forgo the meat. I forgo whatever else it is that is in itself indifferent in the presence of the brother or the sister for whom Christ died. You see here that this is where the unity comes in. This is where the unity comes in, because it's not a case of me versus him. It's not like an argument where it's who's going to get the upper hand in this argument, and who's going to win, and who's going to show the other that they are wrong and that I, with my enlightened conscience, am right. That's not the point. The point here is my weaker brother, my weaker sister's sin, I am going to feel it acutely. Because there's this union, there's this fellowship, there's this love together, there's this binding together. And when they sin, I am hurt by it. And so if he or she does not have the knowledge, the faith, the conviction that I have, then I will do everything in my power not to offend, not to cause to sin, not to cause to scandalize my brother on this point. Again, let me quote John Murray here. He He says, until understanding and faith have attained to the level of what is actually true, until that time, it is morally perilous for the person concerned to exercise the right and liberty which belong to the person in Christ Jesus. They have a right to it. But until their knowledge and their faith and their conviction come to that point, it is morally perilous for them to do what is actually right. Until you are convinced it is right, don't do it. So we adopt this servant attitude. We don't put a stumbling block or a cause of offense in front of our brother. But then sixthly, remember that our action in this whole discussion reflects upon our master. Let not, verse 16, let not your good, let not your liberty, let not the good that works that you are doing be evil spoken of. You have liberty to do this or that, but don't use that liberty in such a way that this good that you have would be a cause of people speaking evil. Again, we're coming across this theme that unity is visible. Unity is seen. Don't let your goods be evil spoken of. How subtle Satan is. How subtle unbelief is. How subtle our own corrupt hearts are, where we can do something good in such a way that we give people legitimate cause to speak evil about our good. Jesus Christ is the altogether lovely one. Believers are epistles known and read of all men that they have been with Jesus. God mercifully and thankfully sees the body through the head, Jesus Christ. But there is a truth that says that the world sees the head through the body, or it should. And so we're saying here that there are ways in which we bring dishonor to the head. There's a way in which we cause the world to see the head in a wrong way. When we break his laws, we do that. When we make laws that he has not given, we do that. When we cause our good works to be evil spoken of, when we by our good works cause a brother to offend, we dishonor the head. When we lay undue stress upon things that are non-essential, we dishonor the head. We cause the gospel to be misunderstood. In our censoriousness, we can cause people to think that Christ is censorious in these things. When we show a lack of servant heart, we're saying, as it were, Christ lacks a servant heart. That's what the world is seeing. Remember that our action reflects our master. And then finally and seventhly, live in the light of the final judgment and remember that there is one thing needful. We deal well with the weaker brother when we remember everything in terms of the final judgment. And when we remember that one thing is needful for salvation. In other words, when we major on the majors and we minor on the minors, we don't discard the minors. All truth is important, but every truth has its place. The issues we're talking about here are not matters of salvation. What the strong does to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. What the weak does, although he is mistaken, he does to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. Are you here and whatever you do, you do everything to yourself? You do nothing to the Lord. You've no concern whether what you do is to the Lord or not, and you don't give thanks. That is the most serious condition to be in. Far rather be a weaker brother who does what he does to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord than somebody who is no brother at all. Chapter 10 tells us Verse 10 tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we're living in the light of the final judgment. We don't have to resolve every problem here and now. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give account before God. And on that day, the weak brother will stand alongside the strong brother, and they will stand together in Christ, and they will stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus will be able to look at the weak brother, and the one who was weak, and he would say to him or her, even though you were free in this place to do this or to do that, I saw your heart. Now, I saw your desire was to glorify my name. I saw the love with which you abstained from these things. I heard the giving of thanks that you gave me when you did or didn't do these things. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he'll be able to look at the strong and say, I commend you, good, faithful servant, that though you had freedom from me to eat this meat or to do this or to do that, yet for the love that you showed to one of these, the least, the weak, of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But what will he say to those who received so much? Those who enjoyed so much of God's goodness. He will say, you enjoyed the good things of this life, which my Father gave you richly to enjoy. And yet you never cared to look at where these things came from. You never did it as unto me. I never heard your voice giving me true thanksgiving and praise for the mercies that I gave to you. Never heard gratitude. He will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The liberty that Christ has given to the weak as well as to the strong is the liberty that we all must seek for. Yes, the liberty to live in a way whereby our consciences are informed as to things like meat and drink, but remembering all the time, as verse 17 tells us, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if you are here and you don't live unto the Lord and you don't give thanks and you find yourself enslaved to sin, then we say, as the Lord said, he that doeth sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, Jesus Christ, will make you free, will give you liberty, you will be free indeed. Remember, when we think of this discussion of the weaker brother, one thing is needful ultimately. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do wonder at the way in which thou art dealing with us, who are so weak so often. We no doubt have no understanding as to how weak we really are so often, how our consciences are not as informed as they ought to be. Help us, Lord, to search the scriptures, to be like the Bereans, to go to the scriptures, to see whether these things are so, to be able to say with the apostle, I have exercised myself always to have a conscience that is void of offense, both towards God and towards men. Give us to love, to serve one another. Give us that unity rooted and patterned after God, found in Christ. And give that would find expression in the day-to-day things we say, things we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we embrace the way we bring one another into our fellowship, the way that we love Christ and others, no matter who they are. Bless our Pastor Murphy in the address this afternoon, and me later on this afternoon also. Give us a good time of fellowship now, we pray. Bless this conference, Lord. Do eternal good with it. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.